we're in our second to the last Sunday of our series on Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus called Becoming Who You Are. And we're going to be in the last part of chapter 5 and the opening verses of chapter 6 this morning. As we go through that passage, we'll have the verses up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. If you'd like to follow along in a paper Bible and you don't have one with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one with you. Before we open God's Word together, let's pray. Lord, again, we're mindful that when we look in your written word, you speak to our hearts. And so as we do this again this morning, we pray that you would do that. And we pray that you would help us. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what it is the Bible is saying this morning. Give us minds to comprehend it. Give us soft hearts to receive your word. May it grow there. May it change us into the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. The passage we're in this morning is on page 945 of those Bibles that the ushers just handed out. Last Sunday, our passage dealt with Paul talking about discerning the Lord's will. A couple of times he said that in the passage we were in. And at the end of that passage, he said, "Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then Paul goes on to talk about our worship, something we looked at in our last series on how church works, just before we started our series in Ephesians. I'm not going to dive into that section this morning about how we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We just recently looked at that. But what I do want to point out is that that section ends in verse 21 by saying that one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we are submitting to one another. So we'll look at it briefly here before we get into the main part of our text. So verse 18, Paul says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Verse 21 serves as both the ending of that section where we're told to be filled with the Spirit and the beginning of the next section. And it's a really, really critical verse in understanding what comes next. Because without verse 21, the following verses are more likely to be used in abusive or controlling ways. And in fact, historically, that has absolutely been the case. So before we go any further, let's try and lay a foundation for where Paul is coming from when he tells us to be submitting to one another. You'll recall that Paul began chapter 5, and if you don't recall, just it's really easy to look up there to the top of the chapter. He commanded us to be imitators of God. The passage that Daniel read for us a few minutes ago is basically saying the same thing. Have the same mindset in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. In Philippians 2, 5, have the same mindset as Christ. See how similar those are? And then Paul tells us what that mindset was. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. We think that Ephesians and Philippians were written about the same time, maybe even the same year, about 62 AD, during Paul's first imprisonment. And Paul is saying very similar things to in these two passages to two different churches. So in the Ephesians passage, Paul uses prose, and in the Philippians passage, Paul uses poetry, or perhaps an early hymn of the church. And in both of those passages, we're told to imitate God or imitate Christ. And then, in both of them, Paul tells us how we're supposed to do that. In the Philippians hymn, we read that Christ humbled himself by stepping down from his rights as God. It doesn't say that he stopped being God. It just says that he didn't cling to that. He didn't hold on to it as a right. It says that he stepped down from heaven to become a slave. Wow. You know, the songs we've been singing this morning are all about how exalted Jesus is. And Philippians 2 tells us that that's true, and yet he stepped down to become a slave. So Jesus released his rights as God to become a slave, or to serve God, we could say, by serving us. He humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. The Greek under that word humble means to take a lower rank, to become plain. I think one of the clearest pictures of this is when Jesus, just before he went to the cross, wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. The teacher came under the students. The king of the universe took a lower rank than his subjects. Lance Ford says this about being humble: there is only one way to become humble. You have to do it to yourself. We must humble ourselves. Other people can humiliate us, and at times we accidentally humiliate ourselves. That does not necessarily make us humble. It is up to us to humble ourselves, to put ourselves in a lower rank. And that's the mindset that we are supposed to have. That's the foundation for what Paul is about to say to us in Ephesians 5. So let's go back there now, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21, where we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Jesus, out of reverence for God, submitted and humbled himself to serve us, even to the point of death on a cross. And we, out of reverence for Christ, are to submit to one another. And the word for submit is very similar to the word for humble. It means to place under. And it's always used in the sense of placing yourself under, just like that quote from Lance Ford. When someone else places you under, there's a different word that we use for that. It's called subjugation, right? That's control of another person. That's abuse. That's not what Paul is talking about here or in Philippians 2. He's talking about a willing deference to one another that is more concerned with their good than your own. And the reason it works, Paul says down in verse 30, is because we are members of one another. What does that mean? Well, when I am more concerned with the other person, I benefit the whole body. And when the whole body benefits, I benefit. You see how that works? It's really beautiful. And Paul's language throughout Ephesians has been a lot about the body, right? So with mutual submission as the foundation, verse 21, let's see where Paul goes with this. So he lists a number of examples of how we are to do that. Almost bullet points, a little more than that, but boom, boom, boom. He begins with women who are married. And that's an important distinction. He's not talking here about all women in their relation to all men. Verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Now, these verses, they're tough, right? And part of the reason they're hard is because they've been used by so many been weaponized, if I can say it that way. Many people view what Paul is saying here is misogynistic or paternalistic. I actually don't think Paul was a misogynist, but I do think misogynists have used Paul's words to subjugate women. So understanding what Paul means here is really important. And to do that, it's really important that we not read into the text things that are not there. So, for example, Paul does not say here that the husband is the authority over the wife. He does not say here that the husband is the leader of the wife. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife. Head here is a metaphor. And metaphors have to be interpreted, always, right? So let me give you an example of a really bad way to interpret head, okay? Our brains reside in our head, right? So maybe what Paul meant was that men were smart and women were stupid. I mean, that's where the brain is, right? And the head, so... Now, if anyone said that and was serious, we'd accuse them of false teaching. At least I hope we would. That is not a legitimate interpretation of that metaphor, but there are a number of legitimate possibilities of Paul's use of the word head or metaphor for head. Some Bible scholars say that it means authority, or even ultimate authority. Others say it means life-giving source, drawing from what Paul said earlier about Christ being the head and nurturing the body so that it grows up into. Some say that it should be read as cornerstone, sort of the anchor in the home, right? Others say it just means prominent. But really, I think if we're honest, all of those seem to elevate a man's place over his wife. And in fact, this was the common understanding in the first century culture that Paul was writing to. And so when first century Christians even read Paul's words, their initial assumptions were probably that that was what Paul was saying. What's interesting, though, is that Paul doesn't really allow for that assumption. He doesn't leave us wondering too much what he means by the metaphor of head. Because if I can say it this way, Paul turns the concept of head on its head, making all of those stereotypes really no longer possible. Because he goes out of his way to show that he is subverting the idea that the man is the boss of the wife. He qualifies it here in verse 23 and expands on it in verses 25 to 30. For now, because we're going to get there, let's just say Paul is saying that men are supposed to be the head like Jesus is the head. Okay? That's for right now, that's where we'll go with this. And this means that this verse can never, ever be used to excuse or allow the abuse of women in the home or suggest that they should stay in an abusive situation. Recently, there have been stories in the news about pastors who have used their wrong interpretation of this passage to encourage women to stay in abusive marriages. This heaps spiritual abuse on top of domestic abuse in a really icky way. And it's wrong. So I need to say this. If you're in that kind of a relationship, talk to somebody, please. Talk to somebody at the church or at one of the community resources we have for women in our county. Abusive husbands need to be rebuked, and if they don't repent and change their behavior, the wife should not remain in that relationship. Okay? So we're going to move on, and I think as we do, it'll become more clear how this mutual submission works. Okay? Jesse did a wedding yesterday. I've done a number of weddings. By the way, Andrew and Megan Funk now are a married couple, thanks to the work of Jesse in their lives. So when you see them, congratulate them on that. I've done a lot of weddings over the years, and I typically will use this passage, Ephesians 5, in the premarital counseling that I do with the couple. And as I read through the text with a couple and finish verse 24, the young man will often sit there with sort of a smug look on his face. And when I see that, I think, oh, buddy, you think you just got off really easy. You have no idea what's coming, right? And then we read on, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. And I find that sometimes, even after reading these verses, some guys will say something stupid like, so my wife is supposed to submit to me and I'm supposed to love her. Sounds like a good arrangement. As long as she submits, I'll keep loving. Right? And that thinking, as humorous or horrible as it is, I think mirrors the prominent thinking of the first century. One Bible scholar points out that Paul takes an approach that is perhaps more palatable for the first century mind. He says first century men wouldn't be able to handle being told that they were to submit to their wives. What? To order themselves under their wives. And so Paul says, you are to agape them. You are to love them. Now, we've seen before in Ephesians that this word agape means an act of selfless sacrifice that is for the greatest benefit of the other person. I don't see any distinction, really, between that and Paul's words to the wife to submit. Paul is calling for mutual submission in the marriage relationship and from all believers who are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, back up at the top of chapter 5. Paul was right. Don't forget, Paul was writing these words in a culture where men had all of the rights, all of the authority. Women had almost no rights at all. They were viewed as property. And to the men in that culture, Paul says, love your wife like Christ loved the church by giving up his rights, by humbling himself, by placing himself under, by submitting even to the point of death on a cross. Guys, love your wife that way. So I would say to married men this morning, or those guys who one day hope to be married, you want to be the head of your home? Humble yourself. I had a door-to-door salesman. I answered the door last week. So you're the king of this castle. Dude. And no, I don't want your bug spray. You want to be the head of your home? Humble yourself. Willingly place yourself under your wife. You want to be the spiritual leader, as some take this verse to mean? Then lead by serving. You want to be the king of your castle? Follow Jesus' lead. He's the King of Kings, King of the universe, and he came to serve, not to be served. The whole point here is that loving our wives, guys, as Christ loved the church, means willingly placing ourselves under in the role of servant or slave. Now, ladies, I think if your guy was loving you that way, it'd be much easier to say, I'm also going to place myself under, right? I'm also going to submit willingly, not be told, you got to submit to me, you got to obey me, but to say, yeah, as he does that for me, I'm going to do that for him. Well, Paul ends this section by saying that this is a mystery. And then he says, but it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. See, Christ humbling himself and giving himself for his bride, and the church submitting to Christ's leadership. And when husbands and wives do this, they are giving the world a picture of Jesus and the church. Paul's examples of mutual submission continue into chapter 6. So let's look at verse 1. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment accompanied by a promise, namely, that it may go well with you and that you will live a long time on earth. So little children who have been excused already from our service are obviously under the authority of their parents. They have to do or supposed to do what they're told, right? But there comes a point where kids have an opportunity to willingly submit to their parents. And again, by definition, this word submit means willingly placing yourself under. And in this case, it means your parents. And verse 3 suggests that it might even have long-lasting health benefits for you, if you do. And I'll include here a similar exception to this command, as I did with the women. If a parent, or any other adult for that matter, is asking you to do something that you know is wrong, is sinful, that is abusive, get help from another adult who you think you can trust. Maybe that's one of your youth workers or Pastor Jesse or Chrissy. Talk to somebody. God is not telling you that you should do something sinful or harmful when he says obey your parents. In verse 4, the guys get their turn again. Guys, this is a rough passage for us. We really get it. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So dads who are sort of prone to demanding obedience because I said so, right, are called here to a different way of parenting. And I have to say, I failed at this so many times. Too many times I was harsh with my kids. Too many times I demanded obedience because I said so, right? Why? Because I said so. And the effect of that was to exasperate or anger my kids. But Paul offers an alternative. He says, instead of provoking your kids to anger, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this word raise them up is literally to nurture them, to feed them. It's actually a very motherly word that us dads are supposed to exemplify here. And the word discipline doesn't mean to beat them into submission. It carries this idea of training a plant up on a trellis, coaching it to go a certain way until it wants to go that way, right? That's what it means. So again, the role of the father with his kids is not to subjugate, but to come under and support and encourage the child, just like our Heavenly Father does for us. So husbands and wives are to submit to one another. Parents and children, really, I see here, are to submit to one another. And then Paul takes submission into the workplace, verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm, as though serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. Now, thankfully, though it took way too long in our country, slavery has been recognized as the horrific evil that it actually is. Treating people as property to be bought and sold, or as an object to be used for one's own pleasure or gain, is really an affront to God himself, who created people in his own image. But most commentators agree that the principles mentioned here in verses 5 through 8 can be applied to employees today. So the main points of that would be: work hard, even when no one is looking. Work as if Christ is your employer or your supervisor. And understand that the Lord will reward you. Beyond a paycheck, the Lord will reward you. So again, with any of these relationships, we're not bound to do anything that is immoral or illegal. Verse 6 says that we are to be slaves of Christ doing the will of God, not the will of Satan. So a Christian employee should never feel like they are bound to obey their supervisor if they're asked to do something immoral or illegal. Submitting to those in authority over us never means disobeying God's law. So just like we applied the truths about slaves to employees, I think we can do the same thing applying the truths about masters to employers. So if you are a Christian and you employ or supervise others, verse 9 is for you. Masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up the use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So employers and supervisors have this unique opportunity, I think, to model Jesus in the workplace. In the hierarchy of the company org chart, as a supervisor or employer, you are in an exalted place, just like Jesus. And you have the opportunity to come under and serve those who are under you. They know the authority you have by your position in the company. You don't have to prove that to them. The best managers I ever had never felt like they had to do that. I wanted to please them. I wanted to work for them. They got in there and got their hands dirty with the rest of us, right? You don't have to prove it to them. Show them that you're made of different stuff. Kingdom of God stuff. Stuff that makes you like Jesus. Well, trying to tie all of this together, the bottom line here in these verses, I think, for all of us, whether we're married or unmarried, children or parents, employees, employers, whoever you are, whatever your role is in the home or at work, as followers of Jesus, we're to have the same mind that he did. Back to Philippians 2:5. We are to be known as people who submit to one another, willingly place ourselves under to serve, to agape one another. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to trust that he knows what's best. See, our world says the way up is up. But the kingdom of God way is that the way up is down. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of everyone else. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and ask the ushers to come up and receive the morning offering. And as we give this morning, let's let it be in response to Christ who gave himself for us, left his exalted place in heaven to take the place of a slave. Let's pray together. As we go to prayer, let me invite you here for just a moment to consider one or two relationships where you need to work on having the humble mindset of Christ. Let me just ask if you're willing to take that scary step of following Jesus' example into that relationship. If you are, just silently ask him for his help in doing that. Lord, we're grateful that you came and gave yourself for us. All we have is from you. And now in this offering, we give back to you as a response to your generosity to us. Receive these gifts from grateful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.